Where's your global concern? I want to give you some food for this stuff. Watch this.
According to research, in order for a culture to maintain itself for more than 25 years, there must be a fertility rate of 2.11 children per family. With anything less, the culture will decline. Historically, no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate. A rate of 1.3, impossible to reverse, because it would take 80 to 100 years to correct itself. And there is no economic model that can sustain a culture during that time. In other words, if two sets of parents each have one child, there are half as many children as parents. If those children have one child, then there are one-fourth as many grandchildren as grandparents. If only a million babies are born in 2006, it's hard to have 2 million adults enter the workforce in 2026. As the population shrinks, so does the culture. As of 2007, the fertility rate in France was 1.8, England 1.6, Greece 1.3, Germany 1.3, Italy 1.2, Spain 1.1. Across the entire European Union of 31 countries, the fertility is a mere 1.38. Historical research tells us these numbers are impossible to reverse. In a matter of years, Europe as we know it will cease to exist. Yet the population of Europe is not declining. Why? Immigration. Islamic immigration. Of all population growth in Europe since 1990, 90% has been Islamic immigration. France, 1.8 children per family. Muslims, 8.1. In southern France, traditionally one of the most populated church regions in the world, there are now more mosques than churches. 30% of children ages 20 and younger are Islamic. In the larger cities, such as Nice, Marseille, and Paris, that number has grown to 45%. By 2027, 1 in 5 Frenchmen will be Muslim. In just 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In the last 30 years, the Muslim population of Great Britain rose from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are over 1,000 mosques, many of them former churches. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns are Muslim, and in only 15 years, half of the population of the Netherlands will be Muslim. In Russia, there are over 23 million Muslims. That's 1 out of 5 Russians. 40% of the entire Russian army will be Islamic in just a few short years. Currently in Belgium, 25% of the population and 50% of all newborns are Muslim. The government of Belgium has stated 1/3 of all European children will be born to Muslim families by 2025, just 17 years away. The German government, the first to talk about this publicly, recently released a statement saying, "The fall in the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya said, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe, without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50 plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." There are currently 52 million Muslims in Europe. The German government said that number is expected to double in the next 20 years to 104 million. Closer to home, the numbers tell a similar story. Right now, Canada's fertility rate is 1.6, nearly a full point below what is required to sustain a culture. And Islam is now the fastest growing religion. Between 2001 and 2006, Canada's population increased by 1.6 million, 1.2 of those, immigration. In the United States, the current fertility rate of American citizens is 1.6. With the influx of the Latino nations, the rate increases to 2.11, the bare minimum required to sustain a culture. In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. Today, there are over 9 million. The world is changing. It's time to wake up. 3 years ago, a meeting of 24 Islamic organizations was held in Chicago. The transcripts of that meeting showed in detail their plans to evangelize America through journalism, politics, education, and more. They said, "We must prepare ourselves for the reality that in 30 years, there will be 50 million Muslims living in America. The world that we live in is not the world in which our children and grandchildren will live." The Catholic Church recently reported that Islam has just surpassed their membership numbers. Some studies show that at Islam's current rate of growth, in 5 to 7 years, it will be the dominant religion of the world. As believers, we call upon you to join the effort to share the gospel message with the changing world. This is a call to action.
The demographics of the world are shifting, and they're shifting very, very fast. Today, if you were to look at Europe, you would see that by all accounts, within decades, the continent of Europe, and we're talking across the 30 countries that represent the EU, what you would find in the next few decades is that Europe is going to become a predominantly Muslim continent. And it's on purpose. Let me give you just some of the science behind this. It takes a birth rate of 2.1 to sustain a culture, meaning that each family has to have 2.1 children on average in order for a culture to sustain itself, to continue forward. We in our country, for example, are having a 1.6 birth rate. If you add the Latino influx that's coming from the other parts of America, from Central and Southern America, we come up to 2.1. The continent of Europe is at 1.3 to 1.4. Statistically, you can't turn it around if you go below 1.9. It's a matter of mathematics. You can do it statistically. There's never been a culture that has come back from a birth rate that has been below 1.9. Europe on average is 1.3 to 1.4. By contrast, the influx into Europe of our Muslim neighbors is carrying a birth rate overall of over 3. And they will tell you, if you are to listen, that that is a very strategic approach. Since 2007, 90% of the influx in the population growth on the continent of Europe has come through Islamic integration. Now, somebody says, what's the big deal? No big deal. There's no bigotry. There's no anti. This is an awareness. What will end up happening is you will begin to see political and geopolitical structure shift. Now, why is that important? Because Sharia law will become the law of the land as it becomes the people's law, as in these democracies, they begin to shift. Case in point, in France, the birth rate has averaged about 1.6. The Islamic birth rate, particularly in southern France and in the larger cities, is over 8. As these shifts happen, what you and I are going to see is that the world, in its globalization, is going to have a larger and larger Islamic footprint. This is very, very important when you think missionally. Because if you and I are going to embrace the call to be Great Commission Christians, then that is to bring the love and the light of Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world. Well, there are some areas and some aspects of darkness that will cut your head off for that. There are places and people right now who are dying because of this shift that I'm describing. You need to know that this is active. This is not some end game apocalyptic way out there description. And it's not an archaic history lesson. This is real life right now. The video is literally a call to arms in the sense of awareness to understand what's going on around us. Not so that you become a hater of any people, but that you become a lover of God and of people to where you live on purpose. That you and I embrace the call to be the ambassadors of Christ that will grow his body in a way that I pray you will see this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. A small body of text with a huge imprint. For you see, this is where the gospel crosses and for the first time, biblically recorded, goes into Europe. We're going to see the first European convert. And my prayer is that we will all see a blueprint that speaks directly to us right here, right now. What is God's plan? How is he going to address this? Three simple truths with missionaries, miracles, and multiplication. Missionaries, miracles, and multiplication. Now, let me just remind you where we are. We're picking up in Acts 16 where we have seen Paul now traveling with Silas and Timothy, no longer with Barnabas, but who is going out at great risk and cost to self to embrace the instructions and the inspiration of God's call on his life to go and make disciples. Go and do what today is coined as planting churches. Go and be my ambassador. Go and change the world through my power, for my purposes, and with my people. That same truth is alive and well for you and me. And I just want to remind you where we left off last week. We saw that this is happening. And I said to you as we unpacked Paul and his second missionary journey, 12 things were happening that we said, this is going to be true in the context of every church planting venture that holds to God's blueprint. It's also true in every disciple-making ministry because that is the same thing. Church planting is nothing more than the aggregate of disciple-making. You go make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and from there God builds his church. We saw that. Let me just take you, if you would, back to where we left off, and we saw that in Paul's example and in the biblical account, we see that there is powerful, prayerful passion that will be in this context of ministry. We saw that there will be persnickety problems. There'll be persecution and there'll be people problems. You'll see this. There'll be political incorrectness that will happen. You're going to actually have to tell some people they're wrong. You're going to actually hold to a truth that's unwavering in a world that wants the wind to blow truth all around. You're going to see that there's going to be a need for the perception of potential, that you're going to see those people that God's doing a work in. You're going to put the proper personnel in the right places so that the ministry is working on all cylinders. You'll see that there's painful precautions, like Timothy, who embraced the circumcision that I promise you he did not like.
that you will lay down your rights at times in the interest of righteousness, that there will be the proclamation that is always behind the gospel sharing and a patience to wait for God to do what only He can do. You'll see that there are going to be peculiarities, that as Paul, you're going to hear God say no sometimes. No to good things because they're not God things. And at the same time, let me point this out. God said no to Paul about going here and going there, but He never said stop. Friends, let me just encourage you. No is different than stop. God has told us to go. So unless He tells you stop, yours and my default position is to be going. Now, He may guide us as we go. How many of you know the reality of trying to turn something when it's stopped? It's dead weight. It's hard. But you get it rolling, and it will be directed quite easily. We've been called to go and make disciples. Don't let God's no in the midst of a go be confused with a stop. That's not what He's saying. If you haven't heard Him say stop, keep going. Keep being. We saw that not only would there be these peculiarities, but there would be promptings that you would hear, as Paul did, the call of somebody, a people group or an individual that God is calling you to go minister. You'll not only have the pleadings, but there'll be a promptness. God will say not only now, but right now. And when He says now, He means it. And all for what? To go and help by preaching the gospel. We saw the full circle. We picked up with Paul. He was preaching, teaching, making disciples. We come back full circle to preaching, teaching, making disciples, to go make disciples through the gospel. Friends, this is what God has for us. Always had, always will. So let's go to the text this morning, and I want to read for you the whole of these verses, and then we'll dissect them in a way that I pray you will see and feel the truth. God's word, Acts chapter 16. If you remember verse 10, the last words were, and we knew that God was calling us to go and to preach, to help by preaching the gospel. Verse 11. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Friends, I want you to see up front, what is the greatest concern that we ought to have on a global stage? It's the lostness of humanity. Let me please answer that for you and ask you to get recalibrated. If your greatest concern on a global scale is anything less than the lostness of humanity and the looming, dooming reality of hell separated from Christ, please consider being recalibrated. What is the number one concern on a micro level? It ought to be that the miracle of God's saving grace is not only in us, but is now coming through us. My prayer is, if that is not where you are today, that your new number one pressing concern will be that the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive in you, that His Spirit dwells in you, and that you are utterly, totally, dependently surrendered to Him. Evidenced not by the fact that you've got your ticket to heaven, but that you're out sharing the truth and the love of the gospel. Thirdly, what should we be doing? We need to be. We be. We go and we share the truth and the love of the gospel. We become the church. You will see in this passage, I pray, that God's response to the number one concern is missionaries. The utter personal level of that comes down to the miracle of God's gospel grace. And the long-term ongoing solution is the multiplication of the church being. It's a secular circle, just like we saw last week. We start with Paul teaching, preaching, making disciples. We go full circle to him teaching, preaching, making disciples. We left him here. What was he doing? That's what he was doing. Now he's going here. Well, it's kind of a hard trip. What's he going to do next? Same thing. Well, then he's going here. Then what? Same thing. Why? Because that's what Jesus said everywhere that he went. So my prayer is that in the context of real life, you and me, in a world that is drastically changing right before our very eyes, right? One world currency, not far away. One world government, not far away. One world religion, Bible says, not far away. You say, Pastor, you're getting a little out there for me. Please read your Bible. You will not understand what's happening in current events if you are separated from the truth of your Bible. The truth of the Bible will inform your understanding of what's happening around us. And I'm telling you, I'm not a gloom and doom guy. I'm not telling you to go sell everything and wait on the hill. I'm telling you to live ready. Be the church and live ready. This is God's plan. Let's take this to heart. Let's go in and now take a closer look. I say to you, the answer to the number one global problem is missionaries, sent ones, those that will embrace the call to go. Let's look at verse 11. So, stop. So what? So, some of your Bibles will translate that word therefore. What we see is because God told us and led us to go, we're going to go. First thing you'll see about missionaries is they are obedient. You obey. God said go, so we go. What are you doing? We're obeying. Why? Because God said so. Missionaries obey. Missionaries obey the Messiah. So, putting out to sea, missionaries go. You actually go. We could talk about going all day long. We could build strategies. We could put committees together. We could have posters about going. Until you go, you haven't gone. Missionaries put out to sea. Please recognize this. The smallest action in obedience is greater than the largest intention you could ever come up with. The smallest action of obedience is greater than the largest pool of intentions you and I could ever come up with. There are so many people in church today who have learned and understand and know the Greek about the Great Commission who are couch potatoes claiming Christ. So we put out to sea. There's obedience, there's going. And he says, we made a straight course. I pray you see the priorities of a missionary. We're not going to be distracted by the noises. We're not going to be pulled away into the good that takes us away from God. We made a straight course. You'll see as you study this passage, it took 2 days to get there. Coming back, it was 5. Not only were they setting their priorities correctly, but the Lord put the wind at their back. I can tell you right here, right now, we as a church family, we're in a season where the Lord has his wind at our back. I can't keep up. Some of you, you know this. God is working so much faster than we're able to keep up with. So that none of us try to steal his glory or take his credit. How'd you get there in 2 days? The Lord put the wind at our back and we made a straight course. Friend, I want to encourage you to become discerning when it comes down to distractions and detractors. That you, like Paul, will be that missionary that will stay on course and make for a straight course. I like to say it this way, going is a default position for all disciples, per Matthew 28. You see as well that faithfully following the Spirit is the evidence of love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey. Right? What you're seeing here is the expression of real church, real missionaries living out the call. And frankly, if you can't go, you can't do. You can't get the job done if you don't go to the job site. It's just that simple. This is what's at stake here. And you'll never be where you're unwilling to go. You will never be the church in a place that you're not willing to go to as the church. This is what we're seeing. Listen to verse 12. And from there to Philippi, okay, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. When we get to the Philippian jailer, we'll focus more on Philippi and we'll learn more about the city. Right here, I just want you to see the dynamics of the missionary, the miracle, and the multiplication. It says, from there to Philippi. Note the specificity. God gave them a plan. God told them in the night where to go, and they're doing it. You, friends, have a specific call on your life. God has a plan just for you that nobody else can fulfill. One of the reasons why, as a pastor and as a missionary, my emphasis and my passion is to help you engage God's call on your life. You say, well, Pastor, my calling is to warm this chair. Somebody's got to make sure there's a butt print in that chair. That's my call. And I would say to you, that is not your call. If you've been saved by grace, you've been saved to be a sent one who will serve. The question is, have you been sent across your kitchen table? Because some of you have a call to your family. And if that's your call, praise God for your call. Some have been called to Baltimore, to Boise, Idaho, right? To Botswana. We want to answer the call on our life, wherever it is. And God is specific. He's not an off-the-rack kind of God. I promise you, per His word, He has a plan for you. If you won't engage the plan, then you may plead ignorance. I'm here as a lover of God and a lover of your soul to tell you that's not going to cut it. Surrender to Jesus. Embrace the call and look for the specifics that He has for your life. He also goes on and he says that they were staying in this city some days. Less than obvious, but now we know that Paul had heard from God in a vision of this Macedonian man to go into Macedonia. Paul's gone to Philippi specifically, but it says they were there some days. My prayer is you'll see some things here that don't jump out, obviously. See the Nehemiah in Paul. So what was he doing for those first few days? He was learning where God had sent him. He was becoming a truly contextualized missionary, taking it all in. Note this as well. There's no ticker tape parade waiting for him. Hey, Paul and the missionaries are here. All right, come on in, Paul. He gets no welcome wagon. He doesn't go to the synagogue, which he would normally do. There's no note of any synagogue in Philippi. He doesn't get the warm welcome. He doesn't even get the generally accepted welcome. In their culture, you would need 10 men to constitute enough of a presence to put a synagogue in an area. This would lead us to believe there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the area. Hard ground. When our family came to Kent Island, you know what we were told? Mid-Atlantic, upwardly mobile, highly affluent, highly educated. Jeff, God's calling you guys to hard ground. Said God calls some people to the down and outs. Our pastor that sent us from our home church said to our church, the Pearsons have been called to the up and outs of Kent Island, Maryland. Hard ground is hard ground. Paul and the boys have come to hard ground. St. Johnsbury, Vermont is hard ground. Kampala, Uganda is hard ground. My prayer is that you realize that all around us, the ground is getting harder every single day. That's why the call for more people behind the plow, sowing, watering, weeding, I pray harvesting, but work in the ground is so desperately needed. I heard a pastor share what I thought was absolutely profound in this. He says, what do you do when the view and the vision don't match up? Because Paul, he's in a place here. God gave him a vision. The Macedonian man, right? You're going to see he's not finding any men. And there's a call for help. When they get there, there's nobody asking for help. What are you going to do when your vision, even the vision given by God, doesn't match the view that you see. Right? You've got a vision, but you get there and the reality of the view in front of you doesn't look like your vision. My prayer is that you'll see that you stay the course. That you come to recognize that isn't that you heard wrong, it's that God is working on you. This is a test. Are you here to do what you thought it was going to be done? Are you here to do what you thought needed to be done? Or are you here to do my work no matter what? You've seen my eagle before. I show it to you again. There's a reason why this eagle is so personally powerful to me. Because when the vision that you have does not match the view that you see, the reality is you're most likely in a war. It's a battle. And Eric will tell you, as will other soldiers, do not go onto the battlefield thinking it's going to be neat, clean, and that you've got a plan that is not adaptable. You're going to know what it is as a missionary to have a vision and a view that aren't always the same. You and I are to stay the course no matter what. Listen to verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Note the strategy here. Paul is being very strategic. He initially would have gone to the synagogue, but there wasn't any. Why? Because his tendency and his strategy was to go to the place where people were most likely to receive the gospel first. He would go to population centers where the spreading would have the greatest effect, right? Seed Philippi, and then the region will be seeded as it spreads. Go to the synagogue, and now as you share the gospel in the fulfillment of Christ, the Messiah, these are the folks who have been hearing about, praying for, and pleading with God to bring the Messiah for literally hundreds of years. So he would start there. Missionaries are strategic. I want to encourage you to be strategic with your witness and with your walk. I want you to also recognize how shrewd he is. Shrewdness is something to be sought. It is virtuous to be shrewd. Jesus said so. It's an instruction. Paul is intentionally intentional. Look that he goes outside the city. Why? Because there was no church in town. There was no synagogue in town. So he goes outside the city. Note that he goes outside the box. He's doing things a little differently than what he had done in the past and what others would do. Missionaries go wherever the need is. Missionaries get outside the box. And most importantly of all, note that Paul's outside the walls. Missionaries live outside the walls. You go to where the need is. You go to where God is calling you. This is absolutely critical because in our lives, we tend to see so much cocooning that happens. So much church culture that builds big walls and narrow, very narrow doors. And we might even go so far as to say you're welcome here. But I literally had conversation in St. Johnsbury with people who said to me, oh, it's good that your church is coming to St. Johnsbury so that those people will have a church now. I said, I beg your pardon? Well, yeah, those people, they're not really comfortable in our church. So what's your church doing to make it so it would be comfortable for them? Well, it's a long story. It's complicated. Please see that missionaries go outside the walls. We live outside the walls so that we can engage the people of God. We also are thinking people. Lots of times if you're a Christian, people think, oh, you're that non-thinking crowd. You need that mental crutch of the Bible. No, we're deep thinking people and the ones that are built on the truth. Note here that what you see is that missionaries use more than just their hands and their hearts. We are renewed in our minds, the scripture says, that we are deep thinking people, that missionaries connect the dots and the hearts. Says that we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer out there. That's deductive reasoning. There's no synagogue. I know there are some Jews here. You know what? They will probably go outside the city and they'll go near the river because we need some cleansing, ceremonial cleansing tools. So we're going to go out by the river because I'm supposing that there'll be a place of prayer there. Missionaries engage their thought process. I want you to be wise and shrewd and intentional with your thoughts, because this is what you and I see in the scriptures. And what are they looking for? A place of prayer. It literally says the word means a place of prayer. Paul said, I'm sure if there are Jewish people here, they'll be praying. There's got to be a place of prayer. See, missionaries know where the power is. Missionaries know how to keep priorities first. We've got to get to where we pray, and we've got to get to where the people will pray, and we've got to help people become a people of prayer. This is what's at that root. And perhaps most powerfully of all, says they went there sitting down. Friends, how many of you have got caught up in the busyness of do, do, do? Right? So often we think that missionary work is all about doing. Note here that we sat down. Being involves getting relational. You cannot be so busy that somehow it will compensate for a lack of loving relational connections. Right? In St. Johnsbury, where we're partnered with and using part of the facility that houses the Mustard Seed Soup Kitchen, teams come in from all over the country. And so often I think one of the challenges and one of the great tragedies is somebody will come in and say, we made 1,000 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches this week. Wow. So can you tell me the name of 3 people whose hearts have now been knit into your heart? We made 1,000 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. There's nothing wrong with making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for the hungry. But friends, we need to sit down with people. And we need to get relational. Know each other. Know hearts. He says next, and. Sitting down, and. I just want to point out the conjunction. Because if all you do is sit down and hang out with people, that doesn't cut it either. Yeah, I didn't make a whole lot of sandwiches, but man, did I make a lot of friends this week. I was hanging out, I was sitting down with everybody. And what did you do? Talked about how good the peanut butter and the jelly sandwiches were that my friends were making. It says, and speaking or talking with them. And we know that the change came because of the truth. Talking the truth. It's a both and. Missionaries tell the truth. Missionaries not only sit down and become relational, but they share the truth that's needed. Remember back in verse 10, God said to Paul and the boys, go there. And they said, yeah, we could tell from what God was saying that we were being called to help by sharing the gospel. Missionaries share the gospel. You can be the most popular person. You can have the greatest list of friends on Facebook. Right? You can be the most popular person in the soup kitchen. You can be the busiest guy around. But if you're not sitting and getting relational and teaching and talking through the gospel, you're deceiving not only yourself, but sadly, probably others who are going to think, yeah, that's what you do. You sit around, you get into a nice context, you do good things, and you must be a Christian, because that's what all the Christians are showing me. Missionaries will sit and talk and share and teach the gospel truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is one of the core aspects of being a missionary. It's recognized you and I can become popular very easily. We can become very likable. And sharing the gospel and being a missionary may make you not likable. Depends on where they are with Jesus. Our place is to be an ambassador. An ambassador of Christ, to make sure that the aroma of us carries the essence of Christ. Now, he also shows us in this missionary call, not only are they going to go, not only are they going to sit, not only are they going to talk, but they're going to talk to unlikely people. Missionaries engage unlikely people. Missionaries are doormen for all people, everyone, right? Jesus said it, for God so loved the world that whosoever. You and I don't know who are going to ultimately be in the whosoevers. So we love and share with everyone, inviting, and then waiting to see who is going to respond, and those are the ones in whom we invest. Lydia and these women, in their context and in their culture, you're going to find this shocking. But you know that a husband could wake up in the morning, not like his breakfast and kill his wife. No questions asked. Totally acceptable in that time, in that culture. Like Jesus, we see with Paul an unlikely approach and a building in of women into the ministry. Paul went and spoke to the unlikely. I want to ask you to please, please, please go and speak to the unlikely. Go sit and get to know the unlikely. And in our context, unlikely can have all kinds of different looks, faces, smells, flavors. The point is that you and I go wherever God has called us and to share with whomever is in front of us and to pour in and make investment into those who respond. That's what we see. Note the power of the Holy Spirit in all of this. This is the essence and the importance of the book of Acts, is to show us the importance and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the problem, number one, macro, globally, is the lostness of man. God's plan, missionaries, sent ones who will go and engage, inspire, and share. Now, what is happening here? What's going to make the difference? Verse 14. Listen now as we see what on the macro sense becomes micro and personal. A woman named Lydia. So now we know he's been sitting, talking, getting to know, and sharing with women. Here's one. One. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Listening. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Friends, God loves you. God loves individually. God knows people by name. You may not, but he does. Go to the individual. See the pattern here. Note this as well. This is pretty challenging. She's a worshiper of God and she's lost. Hear me. She's a worshiper of God and she's lost. Some of you are making very broad and sweeping assumptions of people because you see them worship, that they are saved. I know they're saved. They go to church all the time. Say, no, no, I'm smarter than that. I know a church doesn't make you a Christian. Well, they don't just go to church. I see them worship. They raise their hands. They're passionate. She was a worshiper of God and she's lost. Your feelings, your demonstration does not authenticate your relationship with Christ. Only the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in you. Only if and when you have been radically transformed by the saving grace and the powerful presence of God's Spirit are you a Christian. Please see this. I see over and over and over and over and over again these assumptions. This arrogance that comes up. How dare you? I say, listen, if you walk like a duck, you swim like a duck and you quack like a duck, stop getting mad at me for calling you a duck. God's word is clear that playing church and going through the motions does not make you a Christian. It's the presence and the power of God in you, and it will bring a transformation, the pattern of which will speak for that life. And when the fruit is rotten, and that's the pattern and not a stumble, then the root is rotten. We like to say, well, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, that's a great saying, but Jesus said that's not true. You will know a tree by its fruit. Please recognize this. This is a beautiful account because Lydia is going to become a follower of Christ. She's going to become a follower of Christ because she believes and receives and she repents and she surrenders. Evidenced by what we see coming through. Please don't miss this. Please. Because if you don't get this, you are not only susceptible to being deceived and dragged away, but what's really at stake is the cross-pollinating and the multiplication of cancer. Well, it must be okay because, no, that's not so. This is what we see with Lydia. Sometimes people are worshiping in a syncretistic way. They're blending best of both or best of all. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. There's no Jesus plus. There's no gospel plus, no gospel minus. And I recognize that this kind of statement and this kind of conversation, it gets politically incorrect. Well, welcome to the church. Welcome to your call. If you've seen nothing else up to this point, please see that Paul is consistently persecuted for doing nothing more than championing the truth. And he will not waver as Jesus did not, nor can you or I. Notice here too that she was listening. So many people hear, and so few listen. So many people hear, but don't listen. And don't miss this. Even if you listen, you still need the miracle of God's grace. It's all of the Lord. It says, and then the Lord opened her heart. Salvation is all of grace. He is the initiator. We respond in faith. Again, I point you to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all of him. He changed her heart. That's our message. It's not, hey, you need to do this, this. No, cry out to Jesus because you need the miracle of what only he can do to change your heart. And if your confidence is in anything else, you're deceived and likely lost. It's so beautiful to see here. And then the Lord opened her heart. Let us go as simple truth tellers who would say, has the Lord opened your heart yet? Well, yes, he has. I go to church. No. Tell me about when you died to self. Have you been born again? Tell me about that time when you literally died to self. He opened up your heart. Listen, if you and I found out this afternoon that we're on the verge of a heart attack, not a single one of us here can do our own open heart surgery. Not a single one of us could sit there and say, well, okay, here we go. If you can't fix a valve, what makes you think you could fix your eternity? Right? This is the work that only God can do. And that's what we have to be an ambassador of. Say, listen, I understand you think you're a good person. I understand you got a wonderful church resume. I understand you know Greek. I know you're a pastor. Listen, has God opened up your heart? Ezekiel 36, 26, it's the promise. I will give you a new heart. I will take this heart of stone out and give you the heart of flesh. Has that happened? Yes, evidence by what? How do you know that you know? Who are you to ask? Well, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, I'm to encourage you to test yourself to see. All right. Well, yeah, it is, because I'm a good person. Please, 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 come back. Put your heart to the test. Let your life give the answers. And then let us be ambassadors of this and say, hey, listen, I get jacked up all the time. It's not whether or not you're perfect. It's whether or not you're passionate. It's not that you're totally holy. It's that you're honest that you're not holy. And then you repent and you ask the Lord to help you. This is the place. This is the response that's implied through Lydia. She repents, she believes, she receives, she obeys. And obedience is not the root of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. The root of salvation is the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fruit is a pattern of life that lives out surrendered, faithful obedience. Listen to John 3:36. I've made new business cards this week, and this is the new verse on the back of my card. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Grace of God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. A claim to faith without obedience to back it up leaves the wrath of God remaining on. Meaning, claimed faith that is not consistent faith is a false faith. This is the truth. This is what Paul brings there. He's a truth teller. It says, because of what Paul shared the gospel, full context applied in real life. Well, let me share with you the last piece, verse 15. If missionaries are the answer, God's answer to the global problem, and the miracle of salvation through the gospel of grace is the answer to the micro personal problem, how are we going to do this? Where do we go from here? It's through multiplication. I want to show you one more portrait of multiplication. Matthew, is the other video going to work? Here's what we're up against. Again, to personalize and give you a sense of context, I want to show you Belgium in a way that you're probably not familiar with.
Well, if you think that Islam is a religion of peace, your thinking is about to change radically. From the lips of a Muslim imam himself, you'll hear these words, and I quote, "The Muslim who says he's against Sharia is not a Muslim. It's impossible." The same man has a dire warning for the West. Dale Hurd brings us his shocking story from a country you'd never expect, Belgium.
The graffiti says it all. Welcome to Belgistan. Muslims are still a minority in Belgium, but in the capital of Brussels, they're already the largest religious group, one quarter of the city's population, and are expected to be the majority in less than 20 years. The most confrontational Muslim group here is Sharia for Belgium, which used shouting and threats to shut down a debate by moderate Muslims a few months ago. I sat down and talked to the leader of Sharia for Belgium, Fouad Boukassem, alias Abu Imran. Sharia for Belgium is a small group that a lot of people don't take seriously. But he sounded very serious when he told me that he expects Muslims to rule Belgium and the world.
We believe that the Sharia will dominate. The Sharia will be implemented worldwide.
Sharia for Belgium is a public relations nightmare for those Muslim groups which try to play down their ties to radicalism and Sharia law. Imran was completely open with CBN News, saying Islam and Sharia law are inseparable and democracy is wrong.
Sharia is Islam, to be clear. There is no difference between Islam and Sharia. It's just a name. Democracy is the opposite of Sharia and Islam. We believe that Allah is the legislator. Allah makes the laws. He is the one who tells us what's allowed and what's forbidden.
I know some Muslims who think of themselves as Democrats and they say they're against Sharia. Are they real Muslims?
Yeah, it's really funny when I hear someone saying, yeah, I was speaking to a democratic Muslim. It's the same thing as saying I was speaking to a Christian Jew or to a Jewish Muslim or something like that. It's impossible. How could you meet a Jewish Muslim or a Christian Jew? And a Muslim that says he's against Sharia, he's not a Muslim. It's impossible.
Like in many countries across Europe, a culture war over Islam is well underway in Belgium. Last month, the Mosque of Charleroi was desecrated with the mask of a pig head. Then the daughter of the head of Belgium's right-wing party, Anne-Sophie de Winter, posed in a bikini and burqa with the words in Dutch, "Freedom or Islam." Someone painted over this poster, giving her a full burqa. They also painted over freedom, and Sophie de Winter received death threats. Imran went on YouTube to call her father, politician Philip de Winter, a pimp for letting her pose in a bikini.
This community is a dirty, perverted community.
And Islam is flexing its muscle. Girls in bikinis have been attacked, Jewish and Christian symbols vandalized, and in Muslim neighborhoods, Sharia law enforced.
The big cities in Europe are the first places where we can see what will happen when the majority is Muslim. We see it in the big cities first, Brussels, Amsterdam also, Rotterdam, Antwerp.
Sam Van Roy has co-edited an important new Dutch language book called Islam, Critical Essays on a Political Religion.
Islam is a fascist ideology, and it's not a religion like Christianity or like Judaism. And the danger in it is that it has a religious side. Not like communism and Nazism, who are only ideologies, but Islam has a bit of both.
Imran is looking forward to replacing Belgian law with Sharia law, including amputation for theft, stoning for adultery, and death to homosexuals.
When they hear someone speaking about Sharia, immediately they start to think about amputations, stonings, killings. That's just, I don't know, 1,000th. Of the Sharia. Did you know that in 1,302 years of the Islamic State, with the Sharia implemented, we had something like about 60 hands cut off, amputated? So in 1,300 years, 60 hands. Is that really a number that you could say, oh, frightening everyone? I don't know. And if you're not a criminal, why should you be afraid of Sharia?
A showdown over Sharia is coming in Belgium because the high Muslim birth rate is changing the political landscape. The most common baby name in Brussels for 4 years running has been Mohammed.
You think it's a matter of time before Muslims are the majority here?
Yeah, of course. Even the disbelievers themselves, they say that in 2030, something like that, there will be a majority Muslims here in Belgium. Even the city Antwerp, more than 40% of the children in the schools are Muslims. So it's just a matter of time. No problem. We don't have any problem.
And Imran offered this advice to white native Belgians.
Push us back or something like that, I don't know, maybe they can start to marry four wives and have a lot of children. Start with that, maybe they will have a chance, but I don't think so.
Van Roy also sees a Muslim future.
I don't think it's gonna stop. I'm very pessimistic about it. I think more and more people, Belgian people, will leave Brussels. So it will come a real Islamic capital in decades.
The victory of Allah is very near. So I think that the West need to prepare themselves for a wave of Sharia in Islam.
Dale Hurd, CBN News, in Brussels and Antwerp.
Thanks, Dale. I hope you weren't hearing the future. I hope that's not the future. But, you know, Terry, it's like a virus. If you have, we have, all of us have, antibodies in our system, and if our system is healthy, we can repel viruses. But once those antibodies break down, then the viruses take over. And the antibody, if you will, to these false religions has been the, you know, vibrant Christianity. It doesn't exist any longer in Belgium. It doesn't exist in Europe any longer.
Well, it seems as though we're so busy enjoying the benefits and the blessings that God's given us that it's like we've gone to sleep. We're dull.
Well, we've not only gone to sleep, we've actively attacked it. We've attacked the founding principle of our civilization, and nobody can do that without and survive. That's what's happened. Our elites have turned against the founding principles that gave us our freedom. Why? Because they don't want to be Christians. They don't acknowledge they're sinners. They don't want to come and say they need a savior. That's humbling. They want to be proud. And in their pride, they're going to lose everything.
That's where and how and why I wanted to try to personalize things today. To recognize how was the West won? By missionaries being sent by God, being ambassadors of the miracle of saving grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then multiplying, as Jesus said, go make disciples, go make disciples, go make disciples. That's how the West was won. The West has been lost by going to sleep and by stopping their passion to be the people of God with his purposes. Verse 15, and here's the beautiful part of the multiplication. Lydia is going to show you and me the multiplication. And when she, Lydia, and her household, her whole household, had been baptized, meaning now that they've demonstrated a saving grace, she and her whole household now have come into the family of God. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, if I'm truly the real deal in your mind, faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I don't want to jump ahead because we'll eventually get to verse 40 in Acts 16, but this is the first church in Europe. Lydia houses the first known biblically recorded church in Europe. She multiplied. God supernaturally did a work in her. She then made her life about the multiplication of the gospel, right? She didn't stop doing what she was doing. She's a Proverbs 31 woman in many ways. She's an industrious woman who's all about the work of the kingdom and her king. This is absolutely beautiful. Multiplication of missionaries is the plan. And friends, you and I, we're God's plan A, and there is no plan B. Now, here's the most beautiful part, and I'll close with this. And we'll spend more time looking at Lydia and other persons of peace, because that's what she is, when we get to the Philippian jailer and we see the pattern repeated. But here's the thing, and my prayer is that you go home awake. It's like, whoa, I had no idea that the global stage was shifting so fast. How was the West won? Jesus saved a bunch of messed up sinners, said, here's the truth I'll give you my spirit. You're now empowered. Go and make disciples. Go be my ambassadors. Go locally, go regionally, and go globally. Who, me? Yeah, you. And everyone. Okay, and then what? Well, I stand before you today and say, look, Jesus has changed the world. And he's done it primarily through his people who are empowered by his spirit. That's the plan. That's the book of Acts. We've seen it all the way up to this point, and now we're seeing a microcosm in Lydia. And I share with you what's happening in the context of the global stage and what Islam and others are trying to do to compete against Christ and his church, to wake us up. We don't go because it's a good thing to do. We go because we're in a war. Souls are at stake. Lydia says, if you've judged me faithful. Friends, let me just point out, the faithful don't fear being judged. You know, the faithful don't mind you judging their faith because they're faithful. She says, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord. To the Lord. That's not just the person of Jesus. That's the role of a Messiah. That's to a creator. If the priorities of my life already, you can see, I'm changed. I've been transformed. He's filled me. My priorities are now his priorities. If you see that to be true, then come, stay. Let's grow. Let's be the church together. I want to ask you, is that you? Can you say, not to me, as Lydia did to Paul, but can you say to the Lord, Lord, if you've judged me faithful, then come, build your church in me. Use me to be your church, to go out. I pray to God that's all of us. I pray that we'll accept nothing less. This is the plan. There's no alternative. And you and I are watching people die and go to hell all around us. Please, please, please don't be satisfied with anything less than being the church and multiplying. Literally going and being the church. There's multiplication happening all around us. You want to know the greatest hope of all? I could care less about the Muslim birth rate. Right? You might leave here today and you say, well, I think Pastor was really trying to wake us up to the Muslim birth rate. No, I could care less about the Muslim birth rate. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. See, my Bible says that Jesus will build his church. My book of Acts reminded me, and on that day, 3,000 came into the fold. You see, we have a supernatural birth rate. If his people will just get out and be the church, this is where my passion comes from. Our place is to be like Paul and to go and to extend the gospel and to be obedient and find the one Lydia, to go to the one Philippi, to say, like Timothy, circumcise me. I'm in. Whatever it takes. Because there's a war. And the glory of God is at stake. And souls are in the balance. That imam, did you see the smugness in his face? Go ahead, what are you going to do? Get a bunch more wives? He knows that if nothing changes, the trajectory of this course is not pretty. And frankly, my Bible tells me it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I pray that you and I will be found when Jesus says, come, let's talk. I pray that none of us will say, well, we knew it was supposed to get worse, so we just sat back and let it happen. I pray that we'll look like my eagle and say, Lord Jesus, I knew what you said, and I knew the call on my life, and my place was to just be all in, sold out. You know what? You gave me talent in music. I used that talent for you. You gave me talent in business. I used my means for you. You gave me talent in industry, I use that for you. You gave me talent with technology, I use that for you. Lord Jesus, I was all yours all the time. Thank you so much for rescuing me. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. How the West was won. Missionaries, miracles, and multiplication. How the West was lost. Just go to sleep. Don't worry about it. Not likely to happen in your lifetime. Don't sweat it. Pick your battles. Come on, you're a little over the top, aren't you? Hater, hater, you're a hater. Harsh. Wake up, church. And I say that capital C. Our place is to make a difference, to be used of God to impact the world. And I'm so blessed that I can look at you and every one of you in the eye and say, you know as well as I do, just one can change the world. We met a Moses in a Kmart parking lot. Now he's on the other side of the earth, sharing the light and the love of Jesus. Somebody came and touched us. Don't lose sight of what God can do in you and through you. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so, so much for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that we were reminded today that it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter if the view and the vision don't seem to match up. What matters is that you are at work in us. Lord, I recognize that the birth rate, in a secular sense, is scary. But I know the supernatural birth rate can change the world. My prayer, Lord, is that we'll become faithfully obedient people, no matter what. All for your glory and appreciating all the while that you called us. Let us answer the call and pray and push back the darkness through power and the purposes of your love and your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.